Amen. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it. It'd be a mistake if I didn't say how incredibly blessed we are to have these folks up here week after week leading us in music. Gregory texted me yesterday as I was driving back from Greenville. He said, "You're going to cry tomorrow." And I think he was right, man. That's messed up. I really think that's one of your goals each week is to see if you can get me to cry in front of people. And dang, man, you did it. So anyway, we are going to be continuing our Advent series this morning, continuing our passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you should see a green one somewhere around you. If you don't own one, we would love for you to take that. We are Bible people here at Rivercrest. We are creatures of the Word. We believe that the Word of God, which is found in the Old and the New Testaments, are our foundation, the only rule that directs us how we are to know and worship our God. And so we our tradition here is to stand together as we read His Scripture. We do that to signify, to actively demonstrate that this is the foundation on which we stand. So would you stand with me now as we turn to the Word of the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we give you praise that you don't just call us into salvation on our own, although that would be an incredible gift of grace, but that you call us into a people, that you call us to join our voices together, to join our hearts with your people in worship and praise, and we thank you for the freedom that you provide for us to do that. Lord, I thank you for this time this morning, this time to be with your people, and I pray now that you would speak to us, that you would move aside all of the distractions of this world, the distractions of this season. Lord, help. Would you take every thought captive this morning, for your glory, that we might know you, that we might hear you, that we might see you. Lord, I pray that you would do that, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may be seated. Joy isn't a hidden theme in this passage, and it's certainly not a hidden theme in this season of the year. Yet, you know, we sing about it. We just have sung about it. We talk about it. If we're honest, we long for it. We wait with hope in our hearts, trusting that the God of peace who holds us, who, as we talked about this last week, as He guards us through faith, we long for the day. We do. When mourning turns into dancing, where tears are wiped away, where there are no more sinus infections, where there's no flu, no cancer, and we will sing eternally that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We long for that. This is the living hope of the people of God. It's not a wish. It's not just a wish. This is a hope. It's rooted in His resurrection. That's what He tells us there in verse 3. This is not a dormant or inactive hope, but a dynamic hope, a hope that we feel, a hope that we experience. And beyond that, we have a peace in Christ because He is actively holding on to us, even when we try to wiggle away. And we have peace. We have a palpable, a tangible peace, a peace that we feel in our souls. Because it's God Almighty. It is Yahweh himself who holds us. This week, I want to confess, I found myself wrestling with that very idea. As you probably have felt at some point, this time of year can be a tad overwhelming, all right? There's a lot going on. If you have a lot of moving parts and pieces in your family during the rest of the year, the Christmas season does nothing but amplify those even more. And this being our first year together as a church, what that means for you, if you didn't know, is that everything that we do is brand new. All of it. There's no file to like go and look at. What did we do last year? Did people like it? Did they not like it? Should we do it again? There's none of that. Everything that we have are just ideas. And so every day, and I don't know if you're wired like I am, but I like for there to be a system. All right. I'm one of those weird people who likes for there to be an order and a structure and a system that you follow. Every day for me over the last 2 months has been pure 100% chaos because there's no system. There's no, hey, on the fourth Sunday before Christmas, this is what happens. And then on the third Sunday, this is what happens. And you know what we haven't done as a church? We haven't done a Christmas luncheon or dinner. And so I felt like a failure since November hit that this wasn't planned because I think it's a rule in the South that you have to have potluck dinners at Christmas. And we have no pots and we have no luck and we've got nothing. And so in the midst of all the chaos that is this season, you also have this overwhelming feeling that you're constantly letting your people down. I know that's not true. None of you amen that, so I feel good. But you could have. You could have. This is all new. Every single thing that we're doing is brand new. And so for many of us, and for various reasons, this time of year can feel like one of the various trials that Peter talks about in this passage. But he says this, look back at verse 6. I want you to see this. I'm not making this up. He says this, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. Now what's he talking about? That what's the this? What is the this that we rejoice in? Well, he's talking about the hope. He's talking about the peace that result from salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's in this salvation. It's in being guarded by God's power for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's in this that you rejoice. That's the first thing I want us to see here today, is that our true joy is in salvation. And the way we need to understand that is that joy grows out of salvation. It springs up out of it. So if joy is the tree, our salvation is the root. It's the dirt in which it's planted. That's what it is. It's like hope. It's rooted in something. Joy just doesn't spring up out of nowhere. It has a foundation. And that's important for us to recognize. Listen, joy comes from somewhere. It has to. Joy is sourced in something. It's not just an idea. Like some people will try to tell you that joy isn't an emotion. That makes it sound like it's deeper than happiness. I really think that's a mistake. Joy is an emotion. I read several articles this week talking about the idea of choosing joy, that we need to choose to be joyful. That's a very popular coffee cup phrase. You might see that on a t-shirt or on somebody's coffee cup this time of year. But the idea there is that we choose joy like we choose the football team we're going to pull for. Like we choose the neighborhood that we're going to live in. But that's not how emotions work. That's not how joy works. Joy is a feeling. Joy is an emotion. John Piper, seeking to offer a biblical definition, he says this. He says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. If you want to know where that quote is, it's actually in your worship guide. I'd love for you to take that and consider that even this week. It's right there in the questions for community groups this week. I don't know if you're meeting, but if you're not, take some time and work through that quote there. It is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. He calls it a good feeling. He calls it an emotion. And he continues by, if you read this article that he wrote, he compares it to other emotions, like the emotion of fear. And the example he gives is to say, imagine that we go camping. Now, my family, my boys have not suckered me into camping yet, which is good, but I know it's coming, right? I'm going to end up sleeping on an island, probably with a rock as a pillow, and we're going to laugh about that one day later. But at this point, we have not been campers. But imagine that you're camping up in the mountains. And you wake up in the morning and you see the silhouette of a bear, right? And we'll just go Klondike, okay? We're in Alaska camping. If this is our dream, we can do it however we want, right? So we are camping in Alaska and we wake up in the morning, we see the silhouette through the tent of a grizzly bear standing at the tent. And here's what doesn't happen, okay? You don't go, you don't think, okay, that's a bear. I'm told bears are dangerous. There's nothing between me and this bear but some nylon, which that's one of the faults of camping. Let's just be straight with each other. There's nothing between. I choose in this, and the bear seems hungry because he's rooting around for stuff. I choose now to feel fear. Conclusion, I will be afraid. And it's not how emotions work. It doesn't, never, we just immediately feel fear. It stirs up in our hearts, this fear. When you get the call from the doctor that the test didn't come back the way you wanted it to, you don't go, all right, let's process this. You immediately feel fear. Well, that's the way joy works as well. It's sourced in something. It comes out of something. It doesn't spring up naturally in the heart of sinful men. We're not naturally joyful creatures. That's why it often takes so little effort for us to find what's wrong with the world and such great effort to appreciate the beauty that surrounds us. It is so easy to drift into despair. It is so easy to drift into restless pain and angst, but joy has to grow in us. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, that's where he lays out what he calls, right, the fruit of the Spirit. You've heard that before. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Many of you, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard that many, many times, and you think, I'd like to take some of this fruit and some of that fruit. But Paul calls it one fruit, that it all grows up on the one tree of the Holy Spirit growing up in our hearts. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, how many of those would you be willing to say in front of a public audience come naturally to you? That you're just naturally a patient person. You're the one, right? Everybody else impatient. I'm the patient one. Goodness, faithfulness. Any of you ever doubt? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. We're Presbyterian. Keep them low. It's okay. But how many of you ever doubt that God's plan for you is good? Anybody? I hope I'm not the only one. See, I think faithlessness is more natural to me than faithfulness. You see, they're fruit that grow out of the Spirit, indwelling the heart of the believer. They come from God. They're planted in us. They grow up in us, but it's through the power of the Spirit that occurs. And it's very clear in that original text that these things are all part of one whole. They're one fruit, and we're dependent on him for them. Jesus describes it in similar language in John 15. Now, we haven't gotten there yet. Yes, we are still going to walk through. We're going to finish the Gospel of John in the spring. We haven't gotten to 15 yet. We've gone a little slower than we planned on. But Paul talks about the fruit. Jesus claims to be the vine on which the fruit grows. He says, if you abide in me, that's in the vine, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And then he says, this is John 15:10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then listen to verse 11. This is what he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's what he says. that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Well, listen, to abide in Christ is to be found in him. It's to put your faith in him. It's to be sealed into him by grace alone, through faith alone. Now listen, it's not to earn it. It's not to earn that. Redemption isn't something we accomplish. Paul says it is a gift of God. If we could earn it, right? If we could earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be a prize. It would be a payment for services rendered. You see, we are the prize. This is the real thing that happens when Christ claims us, is that we are his prize. That we were won by him at the cross when he gave his perfect blood to save our sinful blood. This is what we talked about with the kids. Can water really wash away our sin? Absolutely not. Nothing can. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's Jesus who paid the penalty for my sin. He paid the penalty that I deserve. It's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Listen, I'm sure it's been said before. I don't believe this is original, but I think it's been said by so many people. Nobody who knows who said it first. But the only thing that I brought to my own salvation was the sin that required it. That's it. That's all I brought. I brought with me the sin that required a Savior, period. Jesus did it all. And that's the good news for us, that God being rich in mercy, right? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul can't help it. And that's one of the things you have to love. If you read Paul's letters, is sometimes he just can't help but burst out in praise. And what happens there is he breaks out into joyful shouts of good news. He says, by grace you have been saved. It is so scary to me how comfortable we are with that phrase, that we can hear it and it do nothing in our hearts. You go, yeah, I've heard that one before. Isn't that Ephesians? I'm pretty sure that's Ephesians. By grace, you have been saved. See, that's where our joy should be rooted. For the Christian, that's the only place joy can be rooted. It's that the helpless have been helped. It's that the broken have been renewed. It's that those who have walked in darkness, right, have seen a great light. It's that the lost have been found and brought home, and that they've been seated at the table of the King, not as a guest, not as a visitor, but you, if you are in Christ, have been brought to the table of the King as a son or daughter of the King. This is good news. This is better than the movie that you saw last night. I know everybody's probably watching Chevy Chase Christmas, and if you're like our family, you've watched Elf 27 times already, and if I have to see Will Ferrell in tights one more time, right, this season, that's probably going to be enough, okay? And this is better than that. Like, this is better than Grandma's Cooking. This is better than the new Mumford album. This is better than Hamilton. It's better than Hamilton, even, as hard as that might be to believe, right? And this is good news. This is better than the year-end bonus that you might get, right? I want to tell you, and I want you to hear this, that regardless of anything else you might ever encounter, anything else that you might ever receive in this life, anything else that you might earn, our salvation in Jesus Christ is better. I hope that's not so simple that it just passes over you and is lost in oblivion. I know there's a chance of that, so I'll say it again. Jesus is better. Your salvation in Christ is better than fill in the blank. Whatever you might be tempted to put in that blank. Salvation is better. And if we know that, if we really believe that, it will be where we find our joy. It will be. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do me one favor. Never outgrow that verse. That's where we find our joy. And when we hold on to that, we can find joy even in the trials, even when we run into some of the joy stealers of this world. You see, As we look forward to the inheritance of salvation, that which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, it's that which is perishable, defiled, and fading that seeks to rob us of our joy. It's the perishable that steals joy from us. The perishable is the things that are breaking down. It's the trinkets under the tree right now. It's the sweater in the closet, okay? It's the dream car that you've always wanted that lost 15% of its value the moment you drove it off the lot, right? It's that which moth and rust destroy and that which thieves break in and steal. That's the perishable things. Just the other day, my son, my youngest, told me that the reason he doesn't like cheese puffs anymore, which, by the way, those are amazing, okay? The reason he doesn't like cheese puffs anymore is because as soon as you open the bag, they start going stale. Even things like buildings, schools, and churches, you know, when they first open, when they are brand new, they're amazing. They smell fantastic. The walls are all clean, not one handprint anywhere. But you give it a few years. Just give it a few years, maybe in a couple months, depending on how young your group is. And pretty soon your $1 million, or in the case of our local school here, your $120 million investment will look old and out of style, just like that cheese puff, man. It's all perishable. It's the defiled that robs us of joy. That's the unclean things. That's what's perishable. I mean, that's what's defiled. It's the unclean. It's the tainted. You see, the perishable isn't necessarily wicked, but the defiled, those are the sinful things that we still seek after. It's the pride that says that we deserve more than what we have. It's the jealousy that sees our neighbor through the eyes of envy. It's the riches of this world that cling so closely to our hearts. I saw a billboard just the other day here in Lexington advertising for a neighborhood. Some of you have seen this. And the tag at the bottom said, have you seen it? It's a beautiful picture of this incredible house. And the tagline at the bottom said, "The Joneses live here." I don't think it was talking about our Jones family, but maybe. The Joneses live here. You see, the world preys on our sinful pride and envy. It preys on our desire to keep up with the Joneses. Far from joy and contentment, it's the sin in our heart that still seeks after the passions of our flesh, being controlled by our impulses rather than our faith and our conviction. And rather than peace, rather than joy, these things leave us in our guilt and they leave us in our shame. And it's the same with the things that are fading. You know, if you try to find your joy in things that are fading, it will leave you wanting. If you find your joy in your physical appearance, at some point, it's going to disappoint you, all right? If it's in your ability, that's going to fail at some point. These are the realities that we know in this life. And yet we still end up fighting for, trying to find our joy, our peace, and our hope in the temporal things of this world. But Jesus offers something better. And it's not something that we have to wait for because we already know that the day is coming when all things will be made new. That's the end of the story. It's already been written. But that's not where we are today. And yet Peter still speaks of joy in the present. Look back at verse 6 with me real quick. He says this. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's a present revelation. It's that we have seen him. Now, where do we see him? Where do we see Jesus? Listen, we have spent the better part of the past 8 months walking together through the Gospel of John. That's what we've been doing. If you're visiting with us, that's what we do. We go straight through books of the Bible, not because I'm uncreative, although that plays into it, but because this is God has given us his word in an order, and we think it best to just follow that order. So we started in the Gospel of John, and in that, we have seen him. We have seen the incarnation of the internal Word of God, and we've seen how the incarnational God, Jesus Christ, interacted with the world. And so not only do we find our joy in salvation, the second thing that we need to remember is that we find our joy in Jesus Christ. And to be in Christ is to do the things that Christ does. You know, Jesus endured various trials. Before we even get to the cross, we consider the reality that Jesus grew up poor, that he had to leave his country because people were trying to kill him as a child. We have to remember that his family members didn't support him in his work. In fact, they tried to call him out of it and thought he was a little crazy. He had the elites of society, the people of power, constantly pestering him and making life difficult. And on top of all of that, his closest friends always did stupid things and argued about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus had some trials that you and I can relate to. But Jesus walked in joy because he was doing the work that the Father had given him to do. You know, someone in Christ will not know the fullness of joy unless they are doing the work that Christ has given them to do. I want you to know that. You see, if my identity is in Christ, how could I be content? How could I experience true joy unless I'm living out that identity? Unless I'm fulfilling that new purpose. It's like if I find my identity in some sort of athletic ability and then lose the ability to do that thing, I'll be in a constant state of discontentment. I'll be that sad guy out at the softball field, still swinging the bat and dreaming of making it to the major leagues. And if you think that doesn't exist, I'll take you out on a Tuesday night and show you a whole bunch of guys who still think they could have made it to the pros. But Romans 8:29 says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's a purpose of salvation. It's a purpose that he gives us, that we are to be conformed to the image of his son. And so what that means is we will begin to walk like him, that we will begin to talk like he talked, even as we have said, that we will begin to smell like him. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2. He said that we are the aroma of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It's that in him now, it's in him that we find our identity. So now we walk in this life. As we walk, our purpose is to do the things that Jesus did, and that should cause us to look at what Jesus did so that we can join him in it. Would you turn with me over to Isaiah 9 for just a minute? Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll close this out. Isaiah 9 is a Christmas passage. It's one of those that tends to get relegated to Advent, and people usually start there in verse 6. If you get there and you'll see verse 6, it's going to say, "For unto us a child is born," and you guys could probably run with it from there, right? Because we know that. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given," and you could keep going, and probably you'll hear it in the form of a song at some point. But look with me at verse 2. In verse 2 of Isaiah 9, it says that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Okay, listen, so stop. That's us. That's us. In Isaiah 9, I know it's hard to believe. Isaiah 9 was obviously written well before you and I were ever born. But if you are sitting here today, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, this is for you. And he continues there in verse 3. Here's where we see the work of Christ. This is what he says. He says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you at the harvest as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." I know there's a lot of imagery in that. We don't have time to tackle the whole thing. Here's what I would tell you. What we see in this short passage, we see the joy at being saved, at being included in the people of God. And we know this isn't a political nation. When we talk about the political nation, we're not talking about an Israel with lines and borders. We're not talking about a capital in Jerusalem. We're talking about God's people. That's the nation that Isaiah is concerned with. A holy nation is what Peter calls it. And then we see the work that Christ has given us to join in. You see it there, right? Our joy is increased when we engage in the work of the harvest. When we engage in the work of the harvest, the work of kingdom expansion, and the beautiful thing about this is we do this in freedom, free from constraint, because the burden of this world has been lifted. The staff and rod of the enemy have been broken, and we are free to be who Christ has called us to be, and free to do the work that he has given us to do. Peter says in chapter 2 that he says this, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then he adds this purpose statement. He says that it's so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Did you hear that? I want to make sure we hear that. That you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is there a more satisfying feeling in this world than that which comes when we do exactly what it is we're supposed to be doing? When we fight off that sin, when we complete a project, when we respond in love in times of stress. I can tell you as a dad that one of my greatest accomplishments is when frustration has mounted and my child is just trying with all his might to push me over the edge. And when I can look at him and say, I love you, and for this moment, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not talking about either one of them particularly. Both sons. All the time. No. See, that's a win as a father, that I don't fall into the sin of anger and wrath and threat and but that I can look at him and say, I love you, and I love you so much, and I'm not going to talk to you in this moment. That's a win for a parent. I never feel more successful as a father than when I keep my mouth shut. For us, it's when we join Jesus in his work of renewal. That's why we said we are joining God in the renewal of all things. That's why this church exists. The problem is that for some of us, we don't walk in joy because we've never truly surrendered our lives to Christ. We've never trusted in him alone. We still think that we can do this on our own, that we can make it right. And so we find the Christian life to be really, really frustrating. It's like wearing one of those Halloween masks, you know what I'm talking about? With the little rubber band on the back. I mean, in your mind, you look like Batman. But two houses down, that string has snapped, and now you're just a kid wearing some odd-shaped pajamas, right? In our mind, we still look good, but that costume just doesn't fit. If that's you today, I want you to hear me. It's time to surrender. Maybe you thought you've done this before. Maybe you have. Maybe it's time to resurrender your life today. I'm not talking about being saved again. I'm talking about giving over to God what already belongs to him. It's time to let go. It's time to stop faking it. It's time to give your life to Christ. This is what Romans 10:9 says. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's the challenge for you. Step into this new life. Come and find the joy. And if you have committed your life to Christ, if you've trusted in him for your eternal life and you still find yourself frustrated, it's time for you to get in the game. It's time to stop sitting on the sidelines or maybe even in the bleachers. It's time to start doing the work that Jesus gave you to do. It's time for you to start doing the work that Jesus did, because that's your identity. Because that's your purpose. And you'll be hard-pressed to find joy apart from it. So let's go. Let's go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We thank you and we praise you for the salvation that you give us in Christ. We thank you that he took our sin upon himself, that he paid the debt that we owed, that he took the punishment that we deserve. We thank you that he was faithful in spite of our faithlessness. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go from here. Help us to walk as a people of joy, not stupid temporal joy, but the joy comes from knowing our eternal life is secured in you. Let us walk in that this season. Let us walk in that this day. Let us be your people as you've called us to be. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.